Brethren, our common union is of a mystical fashion. It is not based on the usual tangible fleshly ties of culture or ethnicity or even of location. Instead, our common union is based upon our mutual union to our head, our Lord Jesus. And Brother Tim very nicely and aptly brought that to our attention. And I thank Brother Tim for that. And so our common union transcends time and space, so that online conventions are no hindrance to our encouragement and our growth in brotherly love. And more importantly, even remotely, conventions are able to bring us into a closer union with our Lord Jesus. Though you do not see him, you love him. Though now you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Your brethren in Winnipeg, and in particular my wife, Sister Jean, sharing this common union with you, wanted to be remembered to you all, and they send their Christian love and greetings. Currently, they are meeting together for a memorial service for two Winnipeg brethren who passed away during pandemic restrictions. And this would be Brother Frank Boychuk and Brother Alan Gowerluck. And so we recognize that all over the world at this present time, the body members are in the service of their Lord and Head in various ways. Today in this service, we would like to explore together in detail an attribute of our Lord during his earthly ministry. And when we are asked to describe Jesus in his earthly ministry, we would say he was the ideal of human perfection. However, after we identify that Jesus had the attributes of perfect love, perfect joy, perfect peace, perfect long-suffering, perfect gentleness, perfect goodness, perfect faith, perfect meekness, and perfect temperance, we find that it is not really something that we can relate to. Even with four Gospels narrating various events of Jesus's earthly ministry, we still have difficulty describing his human perfection. Brethren, we exist in such a fallen state that perfection is merely an abstract theoretical concept. Our lifelong struggle is to try to understand our Lord's character and then to make painfully weak attempts to emulate that character. And every day we pray to be forgiven for our shortcomings in this struggle. And the reason that we are confident that we can go to our Heavenly Father in prayer and receive forgiveness is because we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Our Lord Jesus was tempted along the lines of these character attributes, but he was without shortcomings. In this sense, our Lord too had a lifelong struggle to develop character. And the key word here is to develop character. Unlike us poor fallen creatures, though, he had the ability to attain perfection in these attributes. We are told in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And again in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, we are told that he was perfected through sufferings. Every time Jesus was faced with a new situation, he had a choice. The choice was to develop, to ripen, to deepen his perfect attributes, or to remain in status quo at an entry-level perfection as our father Adam was at creation. We must remember that once his ministry began, Jesus was developing not his human perfection, but his new creature. And so it is instructive to read the Gospels through the lens of tracing Jesus's development of character or perfecting of his new creature. So today, let us review an incident in Jesus's ministry that illustrates the development of an attribute, namely the character trait of compassion. The feeding of the 5,000 is found in all four Gospels, specifically Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, and John 6. From the synoptic Gospels, we infer that this miracle followed closely upon the death of John the Baptist. And we can imagine the sorrowful frame of mind that Jesus and all the apostles were experiencing at that time. Jesus alone, however, had the additional burden of foreseeing that the trajectory of his ministry would follow John the Baptist, ending in his death as well. And so from this context, we read that Jesus led his apostles by boat away from the crowds to rest mentally and physically for a while. But the local people figured out where the boat would land and led the crowds on foot around the lake to where they were preparing to disembark. At this point, Jesus was presented with his first choice in the development of compassion. Should he lead his disciples to rest, or should he help the multitudes who had brought their sick to be healed? Neither choice was a sin, but which choice deepened the attribute of compassion? Well, we all know that Jesus went ashore. He had compassion on them and healed their sick. His disciples were left to themselves. Whether they were able to rest or not, we are not told. But we do know that they came to him at evening. The apostles came to him at evening to inform him that the crowds should be sent away so that they would be able to arrive at various villages in order to find food as they were hungry. Our Lord, setting the stage for what was to follow, told the apostles to find food for the multitudes. And we are told specifically in the Gospel of John that Jesus was about to create a situation for the testing of all involved. We must bear in mind that Jesus' ministry had objectives. His primary objective was to present himself to all the various classes of people that comprised Israel as their Messiah, as their king, and as the Son of God. He did so with the full foreknowledge that this would prove to be a winnowing work, dividing wheat from chaff. The miracle was but the preliminary step of the test. Now, when Jesus was informed that there was no food to be bought for the multitudes, he was presented with his next choice in the development of compassion. Just how should he go about this compassionate act of providing natural food for the hungry that would then test them as to whether they were hungry for the spiritual food, we should take careful note of the thoughtful way Jesus went about showing his compassion. First of all, he had already wrestled with this question in the wilderness when he was tempted to turn stones into bread. This was a temptation to display his messianic powers in a self-serving way. And so he did not turn stones into bread. He did not have bread fall from heaven. He did not create bread out of thin air. Instead, he turned bread into more bread and fish into more fish. Secondly, we want to note that Jesus put himself in the background of this miracle. He did not interact with the crowd. Instead, he had the apostles tell the multitudes what to do. He had the crowd sit at a distance in an orderly arrangement so that the people could not clearly see what he was doing. This was designed so that they would see the effect of the miracle and not the miracle itself, in order that their minds could be lifted to the higher spiritual meaning. Thirdly, we want to note that this miracle was not extravagant. It was a simple meal of what the people of that class normally ate. The leftovers were not left as reminders of how lavish Jesus's generosity and power was. Instead, the bread was carefully collected and no doubt distributed to others with need. So to my mind, brethren, this shows a ripening of the attribute of compassion. How to give to others so that they are uplifted and not degraded. So that they are helped and not harmed. So that compassion is expressed not as a way to receive glory from men, but to receive glory from God. This takes deliberation and insight. In our Lord's case, this is an example of fruitage of character. We are told in the Gospel of John that this miracle had a profound effect on the people. Their excitement grew to such an extent that Jesus feared that they would carry him off to make him king. No doubt the apostles at that time, still unaware of Jesus's great sacrifice, were caught up in the excitement. Jesus commanded them to get into the boat and go to the other side of the lake. With his retinue gone, in some fashion, Jesus was able to gently disperse the crowd. He then slipped away and made his way to a hillside alone. Jesus was then presented with another choice. So far, we have seen a perfect man exhibiting perfect compassion. He had remembered the lessons of the past temptations. He had deliberately thought through his actions so that compassion was expressed in accordance with the Lord's will. This scenario began with Jesus leading his apostles to a quiet place so that they could all rest. Would not now be the time to rest? Jesus instead chose not to rest. Instead, he spent the night in prayer. Even a perfect man cannot develop as a new creature without the power, the strength, the help, and the direction from God the Father. Jesus needed this strength and direction because the testing of the people with this miracle was not over. On the morrow, Jesus needed to convert their fleshly excitement over natural bread to a spiritual desire for heavenly bread. And our Lord knew that most would fail this test. Our Lord knew that this would cause conflict and opposition to his ministry. He would next be tested to express his compassion for the ungrateful. We can conclude that Jesus did receive that promised grace to help in every time of need, because before the night ended, he left the hillside to join his disciples. A strong wind had arisen during the night, and the apostles were still struggling in the boat to reach the shore. And so our Lord performed another miracle that night. He walked across the water to meet the boat. The apostles, seeing a form over the water in the darkness, were terrified and called out. Jesus assured them with the words, "Take heart. It is I. Be not afraid." Peter, with his impetuous nature, responded, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." And so Peter went over the side of the boat and began walking towards the Lord. But out there on the waves, tossed by the wind, he began to fear. And then he began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately stretched forth his hand and grasped Peter's, pulling him up. He then delivered a gentle rebuke. "O ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when he got into the boat, the wind ceased. Well, this private miracle is not as parenthetical as it seems at first glance. The last we had seen of the apostles, they too had been caught up in the excitement of the natural aspect of the miracle. They had not caught the higher spiritual lesson of desiring the bread from heaven. As the Gospel of Mark says, they did not understand about the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. Now, brethren, when I hear the phrase, "their hearts were hardened," I assume a certain amount of culpability on the part of those hearts. The apostles had been walking with Jesus, receiving the benefits of his teachings, and they had seen the miracle up close. Should they not have understood that the miracle was pointing to something spiritual? It was at this juncture that Jesus' compassion was once again put to the test. He could have chosen to say, "They so far have failed to understand, but tomorrow, when I force a decision on all, I'm sure my disciples will make the correct choice." Instead, Jesus chose to deepen his compassion by giving his disciples another miracle that would soften their hearts to receive the truths in the morning. The miracle of walking on the water and the stilling of the wind illustrated that he was Lord or master of the earth and its elements, and therefore the heir or the Son of God. And by coming out to meet them on the water and acquiescing to Peter's request, he was illustrating his personal care of and interest in them. The gentle rebuke of Peter that night was designed to broaden and deepen the faith of all of them in him, preparing them for further testing the next day. And we'd like to pause here, brethren, to reflect that we all have been the recipients of our sympathetic high priest's compassion. How many times have we had an experience from the Lord and the Heavenly Father that we know is supposed to correct us and bring us into a deeper communion with them but our flesh refuses to let the lesson have its intended work. In other words, our hearts are hardened. But graciously, mercifully, the Lord will give us another experience to present the lesson from a slightly different angle. Again and again, to us dull-witted but loyal servants, compassion will be shown, enabling us to eventually grasp the higher spiritual lesson. We'd like to return to our narrative, and from here on, we will be following the account given to us in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. On the following morning, the crowd, expecting to see Jesus on the same side of the lake as they had seen him the previous night, were dumbfounded by his absence. The most curious and excitable got into boats to look for him on the other side. They found him in Capernaum. "When did you get here?" is the first question that they ask of him. But Jesus refused to answer their question. The miracle of the walking on the water at night was kept from them. The reason for this is that the generous miracle of feeding the hungry had the opposite effect upon this group. "Ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." Amazingly, this group was not impressed by a miracle. They did not question by what power the miracle was performed. They were on such a carnal, fleshly level that they could only think of what more could they get from this man. We would like to pause and reflect for a moment. To one group, the apostles, another miracle was given because it softened their hearts. But to this group, another miracle would only be detrimental. Jesus' compassion, therefore, had to be expressed in different ways for the good of the individuals. And this is where the human perfection of Jesus entered into the equation. The perfect mind was able to assess the situation and accurately pinpoint the motivation of this group. His perfect compassion, working in tandem with his perfect mental abilities, allowed Jesus to exercise his compassion to just the perfect degree that would be the most beneficial. And brethren, this is where we diverge in following our master's footsteps. We are simply unable in our fallen state to always properly assess the situation. Our compassion will often be either extended beyond what is proper, or our compassion will be withheld prematurely. But so far in this instance, Jesus' compassion was perfectly expressed. And now he is again faced with a choice that will either further develop his new creature or not. While another miracle was out of the question and a rebuke had already been given, would Jesus, out of compassion to these hard-hearted people, offer yet another chance to grasp the higher spiritual meaning? And the answer is, yes, he would. Because to Jesus, he still considered these people as bruised reeds that were not to be crushed, and smoking flax that was not to be quenched. Hard-hearted they might be, but they had not yet rejected him by setting themselves in opposition to him. And so he challenged them by approaching the lesson from a different angle. He said, "You should not be working for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life." Proving that Jesus had read their hearts correctly, they were ashamed and asked, "What must we do to do the works of God?" with the answer, believe in him who God has sent, was a truth they could not accept. Their pride was pricked, and they were unwilling to accept Jesus' superiority over them. In order for them to believe his claim, they expected another miracle, and this time a greater miracle. Moses had produced bread from heaven. Was Jesus able to do that or better? This latest approach given out of compassion had not had its intended effect. In fact, it had produced in their hearts ingratitude and resentment. We can infer the insulting manner in which they demanded a miracle. So once again, Jesus is faced with a choice. Does his compassion compel him to continue to reach out to these people whose hearts are hardening evermore? The answer is yes, because even through their resentment, Jesus heard the slightest change in the right direction. They were no longer just interested in receiving more bread. They finally understood that the miracle was for a higher purpose, with a reference to Moses. And Jesus' compassionate heart responded. He ignored the insult. Instead, he addressed the point which possibly might soften their hearts. And he said to them that it wasn't Moses that had given their fathers manna, but it was God. And God was now sending the true bread from heaven. These curious, excitable people interjected, and note the respect with which they address him. Sir, they begged, give us this bread all the time. With this question, Jesus sees that they have reached the end of their test. While they had gained respect, that was not enough. And while they had made progress in grasping that the miracles of the loaves and the fishes was for a reason other than hunger, that was not enough. Like Nicodemus, their minds were not able to reach above the earthly level. Their hearts were not that good ground that could receive the gospel message. And so, Jesus' compassion, while still available, was henceforth inactive to this group. Their test concluded, and they drop away from the scene. Now, brethren, we come in John 6 to a logistical issue. We are told in verse 59 that Jesus' words about the bread of life were given as a synagogue sermon. However, we are never told when the focus shifts and the synagogue sermon proper began. Obviously, the group that Jesus just spoke with began as an informal discussion. I am going to assume that beginning at verse 35, that group had stepped to the side, and Jesus was now stepping to the front and formally addressing a new group of people. We want to remind ourselves that the day before, the gospel writer informs us that Jesus was setting up a test precipitated by the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. This was, once again, in order to fulfill one of his ministry's objectives, which was to present himself to the various classes comprising Israel. Would they accept him as their Messiah, as their king, and as the Son of God? One class of earthly-minded people have been tested, and they have been found wanting. Jesus will now put that test to another class. And with this test, Jesus will be given the choice to exercise and develop his compassion once again to the ungrateful. Jesus' sermon begins on a high spiritual level. It assumes that the listeners understood that the original bread from heaven, the manna, was symbolic. They are now expecting to hear that the prophet, like unto Moses, will provide this better manna. But instead, Jesus introduced a new teaching. Not only will he provide this better bread that leads to life, but he is this better bread from heaven. In other words, not only will the Messiah provide the people with new truth and lead them into a new covenant arrangement, but belief in Jesus and him alone is the conduit to this arrangement. Far from understanding this new truth, the listeners latched on to one detail only from the sermon. How can Jesus say that he came down from heaven when we know who his parents are? Jesus is once again presented with a choice. Does perfect compassion provide to these listeners an answer to their questions? Does perfect compassion compel Jesus to simplify his teaching and meet them at their level? The answer is no. Because perfect compassion has limits. The tests Jesus was presenting to the nation were tests of the heart. Once the listeners demonstrated their inability to pass the test, compassion is no longer extended. Because at that point, it would be condoning rebellion against God. One cannot take the grace of God in vain. Well, how did Jesus know that these listeners to his sermon had reached that point? Once again, Jesus' perfect mental abilities were able to correctly assess the situation and pinpoint the heart condition of the listeners. Their heart condition is conveyed to us by the gospel writer who says in verse 41, "At this, the Jews started to murmur in protest." And in verse 43, Jesus says, "Murmur not among yourselves." This word "murmur" catches our attention, especially as it is used twice. This is the same Greek word that was used in the Septuagint to translate Numbers 14 and verse 2, which says, "And the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron." This was in response to the false report of the 12 spies, which resulted in barring them from entering the promised land. The word was full of significance to an Israelite. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the 40 years in the wilderness, also warns against murmuring. In 1 Corinthians 10:10, saying, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." At this juncture, Jesus' compassion took on a different form. Up to this point, it had been active to assist. But now its only proper avenue was to warn. This attribute of compassion should be the motivating impulse behind rebukes, warnings, and procedures of disfellowship. There should always be the hope that these will be heeded. Warning those in his audience of their rebellious condition of heart was an act of mercy on Jesus' part. And we note the shortness and sternness of this message. "Murmur not among yourselves." Jesus continued his sermon and answered their objections by presenting an even stronger, fuller, and clearer explanation of the very truth they rejected. He then added an even more startling metaphor, declaring that his flesh was the bread that the world would eat. Proving that Jesus had correctly assessed their heart condition, they broke out into a quarrel amongst themselves over the question, how can he give his flesh to eat? When we analyze what they were actually quarreling about, we see that they had already dismissed the teaching. They knew that Jesus was speaking in metaphor from the very beginning, and yet their argument had reduced the sermon to a literal interpretation of eating his actual flesh, which they could easily reject. How did Jesus' compassion respond to this evidence of extreme hardness of heart? The full limit had been reached. Even a warning at this time was inappropriate. Instead, Jesus exposed them to the fullness of truth on the subject. He revealed the mystery of the next age. If you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. They no longer had any claim to having had refuted Jesus' sermon. This level of spiritual understanding was so beyond their grasp that they fell silent and made no move against him. Their test concluded, they drop away from the scene. The test had now come to a different group who were aware of the miracle and had heard the sermon, his disciples. We believe it was particularly in reference to this part of the test that Jesus spent the night in prayer. In my opinion, this interaction with his disciples proved to be the most difficult application of Jesus' compassion. When the sermon had concluded, Jesus became aware of the discontent of his disciples. They did not express themselves openly to their master. The scripture states that he knew within himself, pointing to the gift of the discerning of the hearts of others that Jesus possessed. And perhaps it was this indication of resentment working in their hearts that led the gospel writer to style them as murmuring. Now, the Jewish leaders who had set themselves in opposition to Jesus from the beginning were also styled murmurers. This indicates that both of these groups were in a similarly dangerous condition of heart. Jesus was once again faced with a choice. He could deal with these disciples in the same way he dealt with the leaders, but he chose not to. The obvious question is, why did compassion reach its limit with one group of murmurers, but not the other? I believe the reason for this is that the disciples' heart condition had not yet been expressed openly. Their thoughts had not yet progressed to action. So, while Jesus knew that their heart condition was such that they would not respond to his compassion could still be extended towards them. Now, why was it necessary for Jesus' new creature to reach this level of compassion? Is this not the compassion that God, the Father, our Heavenly Father, extends to the sinful human race? Did he not send his Son to die on behalf of those who would reject that salvation? Consider the perfect balance between love and justice that is necessary to achieve this. Consider the sensitivity of thought and action that is necessary to achieve this. Jesus had to extend true, sincere compassion to those who he had loved and helped and who he knew were about to reject him. With this in mind, let us return to the narrative. We note the quickness with which Jesus was able to change gears, so to speak. His sternness with those who were in outward opposition to him was not carried over to those who had not yet made that step. And yet the full test of the loaves and the fishes had to be faced by all. And so Jesus brought their doubts out into the open by asking, "Does this offend you?" We note the gentleness with which he warns them of their heart condition of unbelief, that he came from the Father. Instead of a direct challenge, he invites them to draw their own conclusion. Verse 62 is an incomplete sentence. The sentence begins as, "If A takes place, then B will result." But Jesus offers no B, no conclusion. He says, "What an if you were able to see me ascend to heaven?" The sad inference is that even that would not lead to the belief that he had descended from heaven. The miracle of the loaves and the fishes had not produced that belief. His synagogue sermon had not produced that belief. Their witness to his ministry had not produced that belief. Another miracle would not produce that belief. And so in compassion, he appealed to their intellect. We notice that he approached their doubts with less figurative language. He explained to them that the higher spiritual understanding is what the miracle is about. The fleshly aspect profits only as a pointer to the figurative. With further compassion for their weakness of unbelief, he then stated the clear meaning of the miracle and sermon. His words, his teachings about himself, are the spiritual understanding that gives life. In his final act of compassion towards these wayward disciples, he even explained why they did not believe. It was because even the spirit of faith is a gift from God, and it was not given to them at that time. Brethren, what a depth of compassion is necessary to plan and provide a future opportunity for these individuals under even more favorable conditions to once again have the choice to either accept or reject belief in the life-giving Son of God. But back when their test was to continue as a disciple, the clear, concise statements of Jesus exposed their hearts for what they were and their belief for unbelief. Their test concluded. They broke away and would accompany him no more. Jesus's genuine compassion is evidenced by his genuine grief at the loss of their fellowship, because it is with sorrow that he asked the apostles, "Will ye leave also?" The conclusion of the test of the loaves and the fishes now came upon the 12, the apostles. The test on them had begun prior to the miracle. Not only had they been intimately acquainted with all that had transpired, but they had received more assistance than others. And so Jesus put the test to them by this simple question: will you leave also? Peter responded on behalf of all, Lord, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. While this was an affirmative answer to the test, it implies how close even the apostles were to failing. They too had their faith shaken by Jesus' statement of heavenly origin. And as they saw their companions break away, they too were faced by the real dilemma. Shall we follow the rest and give up? But only the thought of the alternative, returning to the Reformation work of John the Baptist, a movement with no leader and no future, kept them at Jesus' side. It is recognized by all modern scholars that verse 69 of John 6 should read, and we have come to believe and are convinced that you are God's Holy One. This is a far cry from the confession of faith that we read in the King James Version. We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of the living God. The accurate reading, we are convinced that you are God's Holy One, is the bare minimum of what Jesus had so far claimed. Jesus acknowledged that they had passed the test by stating rhetorically, have I not chosen you? But with a heavy heart, he makes known that even one of the 12 will fail, and fail to the greatest degree possible by delivering him up by his own hand. Brethren, let us pause and reflect on this experience. Jesus had struggled to produce the fullest fruitage of the attribute of compassion. In every particular, he had by thought and effort developed, ripened, and perfected this attribute. And what was the effect? Everyone had failed the test except 12 people who confessed to the barest level of belief. And one of these 12 would betray him. Must not our Lord have thought, is this worth it? Is this really the pathway the Father has set before me? And the answer was yes. This mental struggle was also part of the perfecting work of our Lord during his 3.5 years. Brethren, this was our Lord's struggle, but it is not ours. Our journey along this narrow way is very different because we aren't expected or able to do what Jesus did. Our attainment of the attributes of Jesus must incorporate the principle that we can only do so by virtue of Christ's righteousness applied on our behalf. Our meager efforts are only acceptable because we have come to believe and are convinced that Jesus is God's Holy One, that Jesus is the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that Jesus descended from heaven and has now ascended to heaven and appeared in the presence of God on our behalf. May the Lord add his blessing and overrule anything said amiss.